Our passage for today, it's no surprise, is Luke chapter 2. I'm reading out of the Pew Bibles that are there in front of you. If you're sitting down here on the floor, and if you're up in the balcony, there's one underneath you somewhere. And it is on page 909. Page 909, Luke chapter 2. I am watching a lot of Christmas movies right now. Not as many as my wife, Meredith. She's watching far more Christmas movies than I, but, you know, it bleeds over, and I'm watching a lot of Christmas movies. And you know what? I enjoy Christmas movies. We are watching It's a Wonderful Life at the moment. We're in, you got to be like halfway through that. That's a more than one sitting kind of a movie. And so we're watching through It's a Wonderful Life. And, you know, I find it hard to follow the plot of the movie It's a Wonderful Life because I'm always just thinking about economics and the economics of whatever that town is, Bedford Falls or whatever the thing is called, and how he is helping people to generate wealth by home ownership. And so the whole thing, I just get completely distracted by the economics of it and then looking on the internet for the economics of home ownership and how it generates family and generational wealth. But it's a good one. Far more important, that's neither here nor there. I'm just in the middle of it. Far more important, though, the best Christmas movie is, of course, Charlie Brown, the Charlie Brown Christmas movie. It's just the best. I love the music. I like the cheesy, they're jokes, right? But they don't hit specifically strong, but, you know, there's jokes in there. And I just love Charlie Brown Christmas from beginning to end. In the Charlie Brown Christmas, Linus preaches this sermon, this very same text. And so I today will try to be as clear in preaching it as Linus is. Are you ready? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to the whole empire that they should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in the manger because there's no guest room available for them. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the field, and they were keeping watch at night over their flock. And the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heavens and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they hurried off and they found both Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. And after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart and meditated on them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which he had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Hallelujah. It's a dark night, and then the sky is torn apart with light. As an angel appears to these shepherds. Shepherds play an important part throughout the whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New. Shepherding is a powerful metaphor for who we are, people who need to be steered and corrected, who go astray in every sort of way. Perhaps you've seen a video or two of a sheep stuck in a crevice out on somebody's farm, and the farmer pulls the sheep out of the crevice only for that stupid sheep to jump right back in. It's a metaphor for us, unfortunately. But the good news is the real metaphor is about the shepherd. King David was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who is born. These shepherds are poor, are hired shepherds who work at night, that they are dirty and smelly, that these shepherds are not the ones that you necessarily want showing up at the birth of a child. These are the ones that it is announced to, that the goodness of God is for them as well. Imagine what it's like for them to be terrified. I think terrified is the right thing. It doesn't take much to surprise people. I talked to you guys about last week about how much I startle Sandra when I'm sitting in the office alone by myself and speak up. But I mean, you would be startled too. This isn't normal. Imagine you're out, I don't know, walking your dog or something. You're just walking around. It's a normal dark morning or night. And then suddenly the glory of the Lord is shining and there's an angel standing there. And wait, no, not just an angel, but a whole army of angels. What are you going to do standing there with your sheep? They're terrified. They are right to be terrified. They're right to be surprised. But there's a great message for them. It begins with this way. You don't have to be afraid of the work of God when you see it, because the work of God is for our benefit and for our joy. It is terrifying, but do not be afraid. The work of God is for us, all of it culminating here, but at all times everywhere else as well. The joy of the Lord is for these shepherds as well. As for the timing certainly surprises them. But God is always right on time. It's our lives that are sometimes tangent to his plan and operation. He shows up at just the right time, and we are to do exactly what these shepherds do, rejoice and obey, watch and see. You know, their part in the story is awfully small. They just get to hear good news, and they leave what they're doing to go and watch and see what God has done. This is always the majority of what it means to be a Christian. We get proclaimed to us by a messenger what God has done, and we get to leave what we are doing to go and watch and see what God is doing. That is most of the Christian life. There is one extra joy. We frequently get to participate in the work that he is doing. But the most of it is simply watching as he is the one changing people's lives and he is the one making wrongs right. The angels announce that this child, that this one who was born, verse 11, today in the city of David is born a Savior who is the Messiah and he is the Lord. Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Savior means there is something they need to be saved from. What is it they need to be saved from? It's not an oppressing army. It's not the attack of nature. And they're not at threat for a hurricane and they need somebody to come and rescue them like a lifeguard. They need saving, but not from that. What they need saving from is their own sins. What they need to be saved from is justice that is coming for them, because justice is deserved. And though the justice comes from God before the day of justice, it is God's desire that people should be saved from it. So before justice comes salvation, and then these centuries of time for people like you and I to hear this good news that justice comes for our sins, but we can be saved from our sins and from the justice they deserve. Because just like the shepherds heard, unto you as well, a Savior has come into your life who will save you from your sins as well. The Savior was born. The Savior is also the Messiah. Messiah means the appointed one, the chosen one. We say regularly, when you talk about the choosing work of God in Scripture, you talk about predestination, a word that is in Scripture, you need to understand of all of God's choosing, the central focus of it is Christ. He's the chosen one. And so, because of that, you understand the mechanism of God's choosing is not like some people portray that, oh, I guess God chose this person because they like them, and I guess he didn't choose that person because he doesn't like them. No, no. God doesn't choose somebody because he doesn't like somebody else. When God chooses someone, he chooses them for the sake of the other people. And you understand that if you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is chosen. And he wasn't chosen against all of the rest of us. It's not, all right, Jesus is acceptable and not all of you guys. It is Jesus is chosen for all of you guys. This is the good news. He is the Savior for our sins, but he is also the Messiah, that is, the chosen one. Finally, the angels call him Lord, King, or Master. What word do you want to use for Lord? Regularly, when I'm trying to explain this to children, what it means to say, as we Christians say, to be a Christian is to say that Jesus is my Lord. The very basic Christian confession is, Jesus is Lord. What does it mean? Sometimes I will say it this way, Jesus is your boss now. Jesus is boss. Does that help you understand what Lord means? Jesus is the one who's the authority in your life now. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is boss, El Jefe. What do you want to call it? How does that help you understand this term, Lord? But that's what it means. So to become a Christian means to say, not just, I believe, but to be, I have chosen that Jesus will be in charge of my life from now on. He is the one who makes the decisions. He is the boss. He is the Lord. We Christians believe, but there needs to be a time in your life when you say, okay, Jesus, you will be the one who makes the decisions from now on. You are Lord. You are King. You are boss in my life as well. Unto them was born a Savior, a Messiah, and a Lord, and unto us was born the very same. A sign was given to them. A sign is always a visible, physical confirmation or a reminder, a verification of the work of God. How do you know it's something God did? Well, first of all, it's miraculous, but second of all, God always provides signs throughout Scripture. Take a moment. Can you think of one? What was a sign that was provided? Not wrongly, your mind usually goes straight to the rainbow. This is one of the early signs, a prominent one, that though judgment was deserved and judgment came because God is serious about judgment, he hangs the bow in the sky. This is the sign that you're to remember, like a bow and arrow bow is what you're to think about, that the weapon of justice is now hung up on the wall or hung up on the sky and it won't be used again as it was that time. And that's the sign and the reminder that though justice is deserved, God would prefer to show grace. Thanks be to God. There are other signs, perhaps more recently, you've heard me preach about or we've read about, a sign to Zechariah. Zechariah doubts that he is going to have a son, John the Baptist, because he is old. This itself is a bit of a sign of the way God works, because God provides miraculous children to people who are too old to be having children throughout Scripture. But the angel who's announcing this, the messenger who's telling Zechariah, you're going to have a child, and Zechariah doesn't believe this, the angel, rightly indignant, says, all right, let me give you a sign real quick. You're not going to talk again until after you see, and this will be a sign to everybody, and it is, it's a sign from God of what is happening, and everyone sees and understands the sign that something happened to Zechariah, and then when Zechariah indicates his obedience, that he will name the child John by writing it on a tablet just like he was commanded by that angel, suddenly he can speak again, and this time he uses his voice for why he has a voice, not questioning the will of God and doubting it, but praising the work of God that he sees. His mouth opens, he immediately begins praising God as he should. Here, these angels are given a sign as well. The sign is unusual. I mean, even manger is so normal for us, and Jesus in the manger is so normal for us that it's just a little normal, right? But this is unusual, yes? Here's a sign to you. When you get back home, there will be a baby in the chicken coop. You understand how unusual this is? It's rightly unusual. You're going to go and you're going to find a child laying in the feeding trough. That's unusual. This is not normal. But it's awfully poignant. The main part of the humility of God, I have to come to terms with the fact that God, over everything, is humble. All virtues are virtues because they are who God is. So you're just going to have to come to terms with the fact that God is humble. It'll take a minute to think about how that works. But don't take my word for it. Take it from Jesus himself, who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, because I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am humble and contrite," is what he says. The big piece of the humility of God is that he would condescend to come down and take on flesh. But that's not all. He would come down to die on the cross for sinners, but you see it from the announcement of the birth to the birth all the way on down. When Meredith and I were first having children, Zoe Burt, we didn't have a lot of money. Nobody really has a lot of money. Usually you don't have a lot of money when you're having your first kid. And trying to think of where's all this going to come from, what are we going to do? And I'm a young guy who's rather cavalier, and so I say, don't worry, we can always, you know, put the baby in one of the dresser drawers. You know, this is normal. And this was the wrong thing to say to my young wife, who is nesting for her first child. It's true, you can just put a baby in a drawer, and it's not going to roll away. I mean, it's essentially a crib of its own making, right? But this is not the right thing to say to a first-time mother, that we'll be all right in that way. That means we're not all right to them. But it's true. And here we have God himself, who condescends even down from the dresser drawer onto the manger. God who comes all the way to the bottom for the purpose of lifting us up to the highest heights. Thanks be to God. The angels have a message to say. They proclaim glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. This verse is famous because it's a Christmas verse, and so it's famously known in the King James Version about peace, goodwill, and peace to men. This is a better translation, peace on earth to people he favors. But who is that, these people that he favors? I suggest to you it is every last person who gets to hear about the birth, which is every last person. I suggest to you that those whom he favors is every last person whom he died for, which is every last person. God has shown regard on every last person because he dearly loves all of them. Perhaps that means the King James translation is just fine as it was. Peace on earth to all of you. To anyone who will hear and believe is the proclamation. The call is universal. The response is not universal, tragically. The proclamation goes out to everyone, but not everyone who hears it responds like the shepherd and goes looking for Jesus as a response. But the call is real, and the peace is real. You are to understand that these shepherds, who are servants working the night shift, are not suddenly without burden in their life. You are to understand that Israel does not become a nation immediately, but continues to be a slave nation to the Roman Empire. And yet the peace that proclaimed is a real peace. And the last thing I want to make note of, there's plenty more, but the last thing to talk about is how Mary responds to these things. Mary, what does she do? This one who, awfully young herself, believes the Lord is chosen by the Lord, is traveling around unmarried but with child. She simply treasures all of this. How can you treasure all of these wild things that are happening? It's because she believes. She knows that the Lord is going to keep his promises. So she is able to treasure these things in her heart and meditate upon them. What do you do when God breaks into your life and changes things for you? You rejoice and you remember the things that God has done. So what should we do because of this passage? What's it mean for us Christians? Well, first, importantly, as we talk about regularly in the Christmas season, it means we think about history differently than everyone else. You know, at the time, everyone else viewed history as sort of circular. It's hard to view history as circular now, that everything that's happened will happen again, it all just goes on and on like a wheel. It's hard for us to do that, even just being modern people, where you don't live like your parents lived. And my kids are not being raised even like I was raised. Everything's changing so fast that it is hard to be like, well, everything's going on like it was and like it was before that, because we're not living in the exact same spot using the same plow that our grandfather used over and over again. Things have changed quite a bit, so it'd be hard to take that view, but it was popular at the time. Even the most popular philosophers, the Stoics at the time, Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic emperor himself, sees time this way. It all just spins on and on. It's all happened, it'll happen again. Christianity doesn't view history this way. History has a beginning. It wasn't always going. God started it. And it's moving along. And there's a purpose and there's a plot behind all of it. And it is God working, revealing himself. Sin enters the world, and the rest of the story is about God creating a solution for that. And moreover, God revealing himself all along the way. The solution, the answer, Christ coming, is not immediate, because it's God's purpose that he should reveal himself all throughout Israel and to the entire world through Israel. It's all happening just right and just on time, but it had a beginning, and it is all moving towards something, the return of Christ. Since, as I say, very few people are able to hold a circular view of history, the more popular view of history now is essentially Hegelian. That's a word you don't need to learn. Don't worry about it. But Hegel, philosopher. Now, long ago, he took that Christian view of history that it's all moving forward, and he just didn't believe in God, so he took God out of it. He said, it's all moving forward, but it's not being moved forward by God. Here's how it's being moved forward. It's being moved forward by clashing ideas. There's the way things are, and there's the new way, and then they sort of form a synthesis together, and that's the way you have it, this conflict between this side that moves together into something new, and then this side, and this, and it's all moving. But he was still optimistic. He still thought it was all moving towards something good. Very popularly, now perhaps getting more pertinent to you, after him and following in his thinking, Karl Marx takes this view of history as well. It's being moved forward. History is headed towards something. It's headed towards something good, Marx thought. But it's not God who's moving it forward. Rather, history is described not as a series of the status quo and the new piece, but history is moved forward by class warfare, by the poor rising up against the aristocrats and taking it over. So it's going to be moved forward by these clashes, but not a clash of ideas, actual violent clashes. So his view of history is that history is moved forward, but it's moved forward by the poor having a bloody revolution and taking over. But he sees it, just like Christians do, as inevitable. He sees it's all historically inevitable. We Christians, we see history as inevitable as well. Everything that has been proclaimed to happen will happen, as Christ has proclaimed it. But we know there's a God who is moving all of it forward. We Christians view history differently, but what this passage means for us is that it is God who is moving it forward, and he is moving it forward towards peace. There is violence in this passage, but the violence is not these people against these people, is it? Where's the violence that moves history forward here in this passage? It is all taken upon Christ himself for our sake. the justice deserved. If there's a violence in Christian history, it is Christ taking it upon himself for our sake so that he can declare peace for all of us. You want to hear about Christian history? Here it is. Let me explain to you how it all works. But now in Christ, you who were far away have been brought near to him. And you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, he is our peace. He who made both groups into one and to tore down the dividing wall of hostility. There's hostility, there's blood, but it's his blood. He has brought us near to each other by his own blood, and he is our peace. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new humanity from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put to death the hostility between men. This is the power of the gospel. This is the good news of Christmas. He is the one who came and who came on purpose and who came to, as is often talked about, move history forward, but he is moving it forward towards him. He's made atonement for us that we could all be brought together, each and every one of us, into one new kind of a group. And not just us with each other, but us with each other with God. That we may have peace, and that we may have peace, and that we may have peace, to the point that he himself is our peace. I have been reading an old hymn to us each Sunday that goes along with these sermon passages. Of course, they all go, these Christmas hymns go with these sermon passages because the sermon passages are about Christmas, and the hymn writers read this and then wrote a hymn about it. But listen to this one from Edmund Sears. It came upon a midnight clear. You ready? It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-glorious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. It starts off with this story here. The angels appear and they sing from their harps, but that's not where it ends. Listen. Through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats over all the weary world. Above its sad and lowly plains they bend on hovering wings, and ever o'er its babel sounds, the blessed angel sings. They didn't just sing then, they continue to sing. This song rings out to all of us as we read this passage. They didn't just come one time proclaiming this good news, but this good news is proclaimed at all times to all of us. And then it doesn't stop there. And ye, you, and ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wings. O, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. It supposes that the shepherds weren't in good shape either. And if you're not in good shape either this Christmas season, rest for a moment in this peace that God is at work. Finally, for lo, the days are hastening on by prophets seen of old, when with the ever-circling years shall come the time foretold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing. Like any good song, it ends on the powerful note there, saying, look, a day is coming in the future that we've already talked about. Everything is headed towards that, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling. So we're going all the way back to the garden, when there is peace and nothing to be afraid of. A peace shall be flung out across all the earth, and then the whole world will send back the song which the angels have sung. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. The tune makes it seem a little less serious than it really is, but man, that's a powerful one. We have a different understanding of history. We know this is all going somewhere, and that is where our hope is. Second, we have a different understanding of peace. Peace for us is not the peace that these shepherds knew. They had a peace at their times. It was the Pax Romana. It was a heavy and terrible peace. Rome spread its peace everywhere, and its peace came at killing off all its enemies and anybody who would oppose it, and then levying heavy taxes on all of them and bringing no justice to anyone. No, justice wasn't brought to everybody. They simply generally, maybe sometimes, got to travel the roads without having to worry about bandits. That was the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome was a peace for Rome, where the people in Rome didn't have to worry about all their enemies because all their enemies were subdued, but the peace of Rome did not fling itself out and spread itself across the whole world. Rather, Rome was constantly at war, bringing a heavy, terrible peace. Herod was looking to keep a peace. How did Herod establish his peace? Pilate really wanted to keep the peace. All Pilate wanted was to not have a riot. So what did Pilate do to keep the peace? We have a different understanding of what peace is. He himself is our peace. Christ made us peace in his body by the shedding of his blood. His peace is completely opposite of the rest of the world's peace. And so I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is saying to a Christian people who do not have peace. When Peter writes to the church that he's writing to, he writes all amongst the church that is now in what we would call Turkey, then Asia Minor, he called it. And he writes to all of them, and he says to them who are heavily persecuted, who are being thrown in jail and killed for their faith, he says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And you rejoice in this. Even though for a short time, now, if necessary, you suffer various griefs and trials, so that the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is hard for us to receive this passage in the midst of our own difficulties. How do you, in the midst of your own challenges and difficulties and pain today, hear this word? Hey, good news. You're being guarded right now by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. And you can rejoice in this. Even though for now, if for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. You and I can read this and say, how can that possibly describe the challenges that I'm going through in life? It might help to remember who Peter is talking to. He's writing to Christians who are in jail and being killed. And he says to them, while they're in jail and being killed, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And we rejoice in this, even though we face suffering and grief and various trials. So I say to you, just like Peter said to them, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Finally, today, what we're supposed to do is understand that we have a different view of history, that we have a different view of peace. And lastly, I just want to call you to do what Mary does. Treasure the work of God. Treasure the work of God over all else. Mary remembered and rejoiced and remembered and rejoiced. And Mary, she remembered and she rejoiced what God was doing. Likewise, remember what God is doing. If God has provided for you at some time in your life in the past, have you treasured in your heart that time and held on to that memory of joy? When God works in our lives, we rejoice and we remember and hold on to those things. They are the signs for us that God will keep the promises that He has in the future. Do you need a sign of what God will do? What are the things that you treasure and remember? You treasure a child's salvation? Can you treasure and remember one of your children's giving their lives to God? You treasure your own salvation when you know you weren't looking for God, but He came and grabbed you and found you and drew you to Him. You were looking for God as much as these shepherds were looking for an angel that day, and yet God appeared in your life and changed it. Treasure this memory like Mary treasures these memories. I treasure in my heart the memory of so many baptisms that I've gotten to see, of so many lives that I have gotten to see change. And these are what help me endure during challenges and hard times. I mean, I even remember now, it was just 1 year ago today that my two oldest children were baptized after they had believed. And I treasure this memory so much in my heart. Even this month, as it's a good time for remembering things, Donna and I worked up a list. Just all the members who, and I've been here a little over 8 years now, the members who have passed away in the last 8 years, good friends. So that I could just go sit and treasure that I got to know them and the memories that I have of so many good friends who are members of this church who have gone on before us. And what a joy it is for my life that I got to know them. And what's more, that I'll get to see them again. I treasure these things. We view things differently. We suffer. But we know this is headed towards some good thing that God has planned. We rejoice that we have a Savior, a Messiah, and a Lord. We have a different kind of peace. It's the kind of peace that Jesus had, who slept in the boat in the storm. We have a peace, and it surpasses understanding. We have peace with God through Him. So let us each one treasure the works of God over all else. Mary herself had a lot of suffering coming in her future, but she treasured what God had done. Let us do likewise. Father God, I thank You that You are so gracious. Father God, I pray that You would be especially near to us this year. I pray that we would trust and rejoice in You. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.